Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your mercies and your grace that are always new through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that you will put aside all distractions in this moment, and that we will hear your voice speaking to us, telling us what we need to hear. Give us ears that are willing to hear and faith that believes. We pray all these things in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. My wife, Mariko, and I attended the same small Christian college. We were there at the same time. And one of the unique things of our story is that we went to this small school, so we had like classes together, and yet we never really knew each other in college. And it wasn't until after graduation we started dating. And so when we started dating, we realized we had all these mutual friends and mutual experiences and mutual acquaintances. And one of those was her best friend in college, husband, I was acquaintances with, because he also went to the same school, and I knew him from the debate team. And this may, you know, shock you, but the debate team was not like the cool kids at my college. I obviously was one, but you know, the rest of them. And we didn't have really much of a budget, and so when we went to tournaments, we would drive a 12-passenger van, even if it was like a 20-hour drive. And so you just got to know people pretty well, and you would have lots of conversations. And I remember talking to this guy, again, who would go on to marry my wife's best friend. And we started talking about, you know, dating, because you're 18 and all that. And he shared his dating philosophy, and these are his words, not mine. He said his dating strategy was shock and awe. Again, his words, not mine. And what he meant was, like, you would make these grand gestures and, like, shock and awe this poor girl into going out with him. And up to that point, I don't think it had been really successful for him. Okay, that's freshman year. Fast forward a couple years. Now I'm a senior at college, and I worked in the student rec center, and it was a Saturday night, completely dead. No one was there. I'm just sitting at an empty, welcome desk or whatever it was. And so I asked my supervisor if I could run to the library, get some homework so I wouldn't waste the whole evening. And he said, well, you're on the clock, so you need to run and make it quick. So I go running across campus, and I'm running on a sidewalk, in a main traffic sidewalk through the campus quad, and it's dark, it's like 8 o'clock at night, I can't see. And all of a sudden, like, at the very last second, I see something right in front of my face, and I like lunge to the side and go running under it, and it actually brushes my hair. And I stop, and I'm like, what was that? And I turn around, and there was a steel cable strung across the sidewalk, like at my like mouth level. And you know, I just like turn around, and I was like, why is there a cable strung across the sidewalk? But I got to get to the library, so I'm like, I don't know. So I just run to the library and get my books and then run back, duck underneath it. And I never find out what that was all about. Fast forward again a couple years, and this is all going somewhere. I start dating Mariko. And so we start sharing stories from when we were in college, because again, we found out we had all these mutual friends, and she told me the story of this guy, you know, the shock and awe guy, proposing to her best friend. And what do you know, it was a very extravagant proposal that involved, I don't remember the details, but I think there was a scavenger hunt and all these things. And it culminated with him ziplining across the campus quad and like landing in front of her and dropping on knee and proposing. Very exciting proposal. And she said yes. And then he just left the zip line up. And so the line that almost killed me was the zip line that he left up overnight on this highly trafficked sidewalk. It was an extravagant gesture, but it was also a proposal. And so we laugh at it. And aside from the fact that like it endangered lives, We don't think anything of it. Like, yeah, like we expect, you know, you're asking someone to be your forever spouse through sickness and health and richer and poorer. And so extravagant gestures in that situation make a whole lot of sense. It wouldn't make as much sense, for instance, if he ziplined across the quad to ask a total stranger if she would go on a date with him. Like, that would be weird. Maybe a little creepy. Here's my point with all this. In our story this morning, we have a woman named Mary who offers up such an extravagant gesture of worship to Jesus Christ that the people around them are offended. The disciples of Jesus Christ themselves, who have walked with Jesus and heard him and believe in him, they are offended because in their eyes, this gesture is wasteful, reckless, even unethical. But what Mary saw that the men around her did not see is that Jesus is of such matchless worth that there is no gesture or act or service of worship that we could offer to him that would be more than what he over and abundantly deserves, because he is of matchless worth. So our outline for us this morning is first point, incredible promise. Second point, extravagant worship. Third point, matchless worth. So first point, incredible promise. We're actually going to go jump back to chapter 11 to see what happens right before Mary in chapter 12. So look at verses 45 to 53 in chapter 11. I'm going to read this for us. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs, and if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Now this text is doing two different things in the storyline of the Gospel of John. One of the things it's doing is it's showing us the final hardening of Jesus' opposition. All throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus causes divisions. Some people are intrigued, maybe don't understand him, but they're intrigued. Other people are repulsed by what he says. And it continues to kind of gather momentum until we get to this point where there's kind of the religious leaders who oppose Jesus pass a point of no return. And we see a couple clues that signify that this is the kind of final hardening of their hearts. The first clue we see is verse 47. It says that the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together and began to work together. Now, chief priests would have been made up almost exclusively of the Sadducees. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees were kind of like different denominations in Judaism. But they were denominations that hated each other. And they viewed each other as almost existential threats to Judaism. And so the fact that they are willing to partner together is an indication of how much they hate Jesus. It's kind of like my enemy's enemy is my friend type of a deal here. Secondly, for them, the last straw was the resurrection of Lazarus. So fascinating. They don't question the truth of Lazarus' resurrection. They don't question the eyewitness reports. They believe it's true. And rather than leading them to wonder maybe they got Jesus wrong, it just makes them realize how much they need to take care of this problem. Sometimes you'll hear someone say, "Look, if God would just perform a miracle or like write something in the sky, I'd believe him. I'd believe in him." And here are religious leaders who had seen Jesus perform miracle after miracle after miracle, and they did not believe in him. The human heart is desperately sick, and that's why God has to rescue us. But that's the second clue. The third and final clue that this is the final hardening is we see this premeditated agreement to kill Jesus in verse 53. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. They had wanted to kill him in moments of anger before, but here they've decided, we're going to kill him. We don't know how, but it's going to happen. And the how will be answered by Judas and his offer later in the Gospel of John. But this is the religious leaders. They've kind of, their hearts are hardened to the point where there's no more going back. They're gonna do what they can to kill Jesus. But in the midst of this kind of tragic picture of the religious leaders of Judaism of the day, we get this incredible news, this incredible promise. And what makes it even more incredible is that it's spoken by Jesus' own enemies. And that's what Caiaphas says in verses 49 to 52. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So Caiaphas has this prophecy that he utters. He doesn't know what it means. And he makes this shrewd political calculation that, you know what, it may be better to stand back and kind of let events progress on their own, because Jesus will keep whipping up this messianic fervor and the Romans will come in and they'll handle the problem for us. And if we just keep our noses clean, we will be able to keep our nation, and even more importantly, they can keep their position in their nation. That's how Caiaphas understands this prophecy that one man would die for the nation. They want to treat Jesus like a scapegoat and they can get off scot-free. And here's the thing, is that although Caiaphas misunderstood the nature of his own prophecy, he did get one thing right, that Jesus would lay down his life for the nation and for all those around the world who are his people. But it wouldn't be because he was a pawn of some political strategy. As Jesus said earlier in John, he alone has authority to lay down his life, and then he will have authority to raise it back up. But he laid it down willingly, not to free Israel from their political bondage, but to redeem the people of God from sin and from death. What an incredible promise. And what makes this incredible is that one man could lay down his life for the sins of the world, and it would work. Have we ever fathomed that? If you grew up a Christian or in a Christian place, you might forget how incredible that is, that one man who was also God could lay down his life and not atone for his sins or just the sins of the disciples, but the sin of every person that has ever lived, past, present, and future, completely covered, completely forgiven. There is no remainder that you have to make up that Jesus did not cover with his death. One man could lay down his life for the nation, for all who trust in him. When we were in Louisville, Marco had a coworker who was Canadian, but he was of Indian descent. And so I think he was maybe a nominal Hindu, didn't have much exposure to Christianity. But he was very curious. And one day he was talking to Marco, and she was able to kind of share the story of Christianity with him, how God created a good world, and the world turned away from him and fell into chaos. And yet God loved the world enough to come as a man and to die for the sins and rose again and overcame death and sin. And he listened like very intently as she shared this. And he just asked her, well, did it work? And just, that's not the question you normally expect. And she's like, yeah, it did. And what I love about that story is it just refreshes us of how incredible this news is, that Jesus Christ could die and not like cover some of our sin, but all of it, past, present, future. And then God is strong enough that he could have that spoken by his enemies, even though they have no idea what they're saying. Caiaphas had no idea the magnitude of the truth he was speaking. But that is the incredible promise, that one man would lay down his life for all people. And this promise provides a theological backdrop for then what Mary does in John 12. So again, our first point, incredible promise. Second point, extravagant worship. Let's read the first three verses of John chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound, that's a Roman pound, so it's actually about 11 ounces, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Essentially what Mary is doing here is she's bringing the best that she has, and she is giving it to Jesus in this act of thankfulness and worship and devotion. And again, in the mysterious providence of God, it means far more than she realizes, as we'll see. But first, let's look at why she is doing this herself. Why is she coming to Jesus with this expensive gift, this extravagant worship? And we have to go back to John 11 and the story of Lazarus to understand. See, Jesus, again, he has an interaction with Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus. And he first speaks to Martha, and she comes to him and she brings, as we saw last week, honest questions that come from a posture of trust, but honest questions. And Jesus engages with her. And it leads to Martha making this incredible proclamation of faith that, yes, I believe that you are the Christ. Jesus then interacts with Mary and has a slightly different interaction. Mary just comes before Jesus And she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And then she just stops. And there's a kind of unspoken accusation, but Jesus, you weren't here, and so my brother died. And we don't get any resolution to that interaction. Jesus raises Lazarus, and then we move on. And so John chapter 12 is the resolution to Mary and Jesus' relationship. As Jesus does what Mary did not think was possible. And so Mary comes with this extravagant offering of gratitude and worship and maybe repentance for her own lack of faith. That's what Mary is doing. That's her extravagant gesture, the overflow of her heart. But again, in the mysterious providence of God, Mary's gesture means far more than she realizes. And this is what Jesus says in verse 7. Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it, the offering of pure nard, the perfume, she may keep it for the day of my burial. Now, what Jesus is saying is she, you know, because everyone gets upset at Mary, as we'll see, for making this very expensive offering. And Jesus says, no. She may not realize it, but she was preserving that in preparation for my coming trial and crucifixion and burial. Because pure nard was used in burial rites in Judaism. They wouldn't embalm bodies, and so bodies would decompose quickly. And so they would oftentimes anoint the body with fragrant perfume to mask the smell. So Jesus says, no, this is actually in preparation for my death, which will be the death of death, because Christ will raise back to life. But what I want to point out here is just the extravagance of Mary's worship. It's what shocks the crowd. It's what dominates the conversation from verse 4 to 8. And so let's look at how extravagant this is. It says that she used pure nard. That was an oil that was, you take it from a certain plant in India. It wasn't native to Israel. It had to be brought in from a long ways away for, you know, travel, for the ability of travel at the time. So it was immensely expensive. It's estimated that, again, this little 11-ounce bottle of nard would cost as much as what an average Israelite would make in a year. And Mary just comes. She doesn't, like, dab Jesus. She just dumps it all. I want to try to, like, help us feel the extravagance of this in our own terms. And so I did some very quick Google researching. And according to ZipRecruiter, the average salary in Dallas is $66,000. May sound like a lot to you or a little. I don't care. It doesn't matter. It's not me. Let's just take it for our, you know, that's what we'll take. And so what Mary does is she walks in with a little vial of perfume, but this big, 11 ounces, worth 60 grand. And again, she doesn't just dab it, but she just dumps it on Jesus. And when you compare Matthew and Mark's account of this story, we get a better sense of what this looked like, because Matthew and Mark emphasize how she anointed Jesus' head. And so she walks in. Jesus and disciples are reclining, which means they would have been lying on their side. Or, you know, there would have been kind of a circular, semicircular table. They've been lying on their side with their head towards the table, their feet towards the wall. And so it's very easy to anoint any part of someone's body because they're stretched out. And so it looks like she just came to Jesus and she began to anoint his head, and then she just anoints his entire body, just like you would a dead body preparing it for burial. And there's so much that she is dumping on Jesus, like there isn't enough Jesus to take it all, and so she has to use her own hair to mop up like what's pooling on the ground. $60,000! How is that not a waste? When you consider that there were likely people within hearing distance who weren't eating that night. Again, I want to try to bring this home for us. You know, imagine it this way. Imagine that you're invited over to a friend's house, and during the course of the dinner, your friend brings out a very expensive watch worth $60,000. I'm not typically invited to those dinners, by the way. And if you are, maybe invite me to come along. I don't know. Depends on what they're having for dinner. But imagine he pulls out this watch, you know it's worth $60,000, he knows it's worth $60,000, and then he just nonchalantly tosses it into the lit fireplace. What's your reaction? You're probably just like, did I just see that? Like, what's your problem, man? Like, are you trying to prove something? What are you doing? That's the reaction of the disciples. They just sit there in stunned silence as verse 3, it says, the house was filled with the fragrance of that perfume. Look, Mary may not have realized the full extent of what her actions meant, but she was well aware that she was offering the very best that she had to Jesus. She was well aware of how extravagant this gesture of worship was. And we don't know how Mary got this perfume. We don't know if she was very wealthy or if it was a family heirloom, but she gave the best that she had to Jesus, and she did it willingly, without compulsion. And it's given to us as an example, just to make us pause and think. You know, when I was, I became a Christian when I was 14, and when I was 15 and 16 is when I really began to learn what it meant to follow Jesus, to encounter the presence of Jesus Christ, to be excited about the gospel. And there were times as a 16-year-old, I remember praying and meeting with every fiber of my being, like, Jesus, you can have everything in my life. All that I have, let it be yours. Of course, as a 16-year-old, all I had was a 1990 Geo Metro, which was a cheap car new, and I didn't have it new, and then maybe like $50 in my bank account. Didn't have a whole lot to give to Jesus, but I meant it. Oh, I meant it. And maybe you can think back to a time when you were in high school or you were in college or a young adult or when you first encountered Jesus and you had this similar, like, Jesus is the best thing. And I want you to have everything in my life because I love you. But then we get older. And all of a sudden we have things that are actually worth something. Maybe you own a home, or you own a car, or you have investments, or you have a retirement. And it's a whole lot more costly to say, Jesus, you own all of me, and you can have it all. And not just financial worth, like you have families and friends, that the thought of anything happening to those you love is a terrifying thought. Jesus, you can have everything, but don't take my kids! And of course, there's the reality of lifestyle creep that the more money we make, the way we live changes. And once you're used to a certain square footage, it's really hard to go back. And all these things conspire to make it harder and harder for us to say with the same earnestness, Jesus, you can have everything I have. It makes it harder and harder for us to resonate with this story of Mary. Why does that happen? Why does it get harder to say with the same earnestness we said when we were young, Jesus, you can have everything? And one of the reasons one of the many reasons I believe the Bible is truly not a human product, but the Word of God, is because it's so nuanced in how it handles complex things such as money. Jesus says some pretty straight things about money. He said, look, you cannot serve God and money. There's no middle way. You're either serving God or you're serving money. There's no gray in this. And at the same time, he doesn't like give a salary cap. He doesn't say like, you can only make this much, or you can only spend this much on a coffee, or you can only... Because God is not nearly as concerned about our money as we are. What is he concerned about is our hearts. He's got all the money in the world. He wants our hearts. And Jesus spoke as strongly as he did because he knew how powerful money can be to seduce our hearts and the imagination of our hearts. And the thing is, as we get older and we now have, again, more of a social and financial safety net, what that can do to our hearts is it can begin to make us feel self-dependent. Because I'm not worried about how I'm paying for my, you know, rent next week necessarily, or you know, I got this. And the tragic nature of that is in reality, like any sense of self-dependence is always a farce. Because we are always one bad financial recession away from being very financially unstable. And we're always one bad car crash away from not being able to work. I told you I'd be a great inspirational speaker. But the Bible gives us this story three different times to give us this beautiful picture just unashamed, over the top, overflow of the heart, gratitude and worship and exaltation of Jesus for us to read it and begin to ask, do I still worship Jesus in this way? And if I don't, why not? Maybe there is a part of me that's begun to take the gifts of God and to trust in them rather than the giver who has given me everything I have. And here's the beauty of the gospel, is that it's not a one-time shot. None of us get this right the first time. But Jesus comes to us again and again and again as our hearts wander, as we run after other things, and he says, come and discover how matchlessly better I am again, and be renewed and be restored. Yes, as you get older and you have more stuff, it gets harder to worship Jesus in this way. But here's the other thing too, is as we get older, it also is possible to understand and experience and know in a much more profound way that Jesus really is truly better than anything we could have in this world, anything we could acquire in this world. So our first point, incredible promise. Second point, extravagant worship. And our third point tells us why Jesus is worthy of extravagant worship, because he is, third point, matchless worth. Let me read verses 4-8. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And Jesus said, leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Now we know again from Matthew and Mark's account that Judas is the only one who speaks, but he's really voicing what a lot of other people are thinking. Because it tells us in Matthew and Mark that many of the disciples grumbled, like, why would she waste this? It's a wasteful use of her resources. John gives us a further detail that Judas didn't really care about the poor, but he was a thief. And again, this begins to set the stage for how Judas could sell his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. But nonetheless, it's a legitimate question, because other disciples who weren't about to betray Jesus were asking the same thing. And so again, how is this not a waste? And in response, Jesus says, verse 8. Let me read that again for us. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. And when you read that, I mean, how do you make sense of it? And I want to say clearly what this doesn't mean. Jesus is in no way saying that as Christians, we don't have an obligation as disciples of Jesus to care for those in our context who have financial need. He's in no way saying that's not going to be an important part of the Christian's discipleship. What he's saying rather is that the causes of poverty are so multifaceted and so complex, there will never be a society that's able to eradicate poverty. There's individual causes, there's societal causes. You will always have poverty. And so Christians will always be giving sacrificially in the name of Jesus to care for those in their midst who have financial need. But what Jesus says is, nonetheless, he is far more important. See, here's the thing. Mary could have, if Mary had made this gift to anyone or anything else, it very well might have been a waste of resources, a reckless use of her resources. But because she gives it to Jesus, who is of matchless worth, she could have given this every day for the rest of her life, and it never would have approached even a fraction of what Jesus deserves and is worthy of. That's what Mary sees. That's what her example speaks to us so profoundly. Now, why is he of unmatched worth, matchless worth? Well, first, because he's the Son of God. He is God. If the Son of God had never taken on flesh and become Jesus, he would still be of matchless worth. He is God in heaven, and we are here on earth, and let our words be few. But he did take on flesh, and he came to us. And Mary, she only experienced the temporary resurrection of her brother Lazarus. And she thought that was enough to show her that Jesus was worthy of the best that she had. Knowing that Lazarus would die again, maybe 6 months down the road, we don't know. But that temporary resurrection was enough for her to say, Jesus, you are worthy of the best I have. But Jesus did so much more than raise one man temporarily. But he laid down his life for the nation and for those scattered abroad. He didn't just raise one man from the dead temporarily, but he redeemed our lives from death itself. Psalm 49 lays out the problem, the plight of humanity. It says Psalm 49, 7-9. Truly no man can ransom another. It means no man can buy back another's life or give to God the price of his life. for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. Because we have sinned, we die. There's an expiration date on every one of our lives, which means none of us really own ourselves. There is no amount of money you could pay to buy back 1 minute of your life. You could have 3 times the net worth of Bill Gates. It would not buy you a minute of life. What could you give to ransom your own life? There's nothing you could give. It's beyond what we can give. And yet that is exactly what Jesus has done. He has ransomed our lives forever from sin and death in the pit. And that's why he is of matchless worth. Because he did for us what no human could do, what we could never do. One man laid down his life and ransomed us. And he is of matchless worth. Beloved, Christian discipleship will never make sense unless you see the matchless worth of Jesus. It just won't. Mary's extravagant worship only made sense because she saw how matchless Jesus' worth was. Only someone who sees the matchless worth of Jesus will consider it an advantageous exchange to give up a life of comfort and pleasure and autonomy and take instead a life of cross-bearing and self-denial. For someone who doesn't know Jesus, that is a terrible trade. That makes no sense. And yet for those who know Jesus, who've tasted of his goodness, there are moments of clarity when we see that you can take the world, you can have it all. I don't need it. Just give me Jesus. Just give me Jesus. That's what Mary speaks to us this morning. That's what Jesus speaks to us this morning. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we ask that you'll give us the clarity that comes by faith to see that you truly are of matchless worth. And though at times you may ask us to make sacrifices in comparison to knowing you, there is nothing we could give that compares. May that begin to trickle down into how we live our lives, into how we work our jobs, into how we parent, into how we love one another. Jesus, may the one thing about our church be true, that everything we do shows and declares and describes that you alone are of matchless worth. We pray this in your holy and majestic name. Amen.